I could turn back, please, to John. Well, over the last few weeks, as you know, if you've been coming regularly, we've been looking at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Last week, we began to study the Lord's appearance to his disciples on the first day of the week. You remember, we saw the emphasis that John placed on the Lord appearing to the disciples on the evening of the first day of the week. In verse 19, whereas he could have just written then the same day at evening, he made it clear, because he'd already made it clear that it was the first day of the week in verse 1, but he repeated it in verse 19. Then the same day at evening being the first day of the week. Plainly, some significance was being attached to the fact that the Lord Jesus appeared on the first day. Testament. So it is significant that it's mentioned. Gathered together. They were probably praying. And the Lord Jesus was about to turn this into the first Christian gathering on the new Sabbath day, a day when the saints of God should worship the Lord Jesus and where he promises to be present where two or three are gathered in his name. And while he's not bodily present, he's present by his spirit. What a blessing that is to know. It's extraordinary, isn't it, to think that, we're not just here as a gathered group of people who have, as it were, nothing in common. We have the most important thing in common. We have the Lord Jesus, and we have the Lord Jesus present with his people, which turns this into the most precious of gatherings. And I suggest more precious than any family gathering that you might have. Because this is supernatural. God's people, with whom we will spend eternity, having a foretaste of eternity. So we look around each other, at each other. These are the people that we will be with forever. All the more reason for us to love one another, to cherish one another, to pray for one another, to care for each other. That is the wonder of the New Testament church. No wonder we're told to sing a new song to the Lord. A new family, a new song is appropriate, isn't it? And that's why we're not to forsake the gathering of God's people together. It should be number one on our agenda. How sad it is when we have other priorities that take place, that take central place. Oh, I can't make the meetings. Can't make the meetings. I've got other things to do. Friends, this is the most important of appointments, and particularly on the Lord's Day. First, then, the Lord greeted his disciples by saying, "Peace be with you." We recalled how the disciples had fled the Lord when he was arrested and Peter had denied him. Yet his greeting, "Peace be unto you, be with you," was showing them that all those past actions were being forgotten. He was not angry with them, he was at peace with them. And indeed, when he repeats the greeting again, it was to emphasize that he had wrought peace for them on the cross. Peace with God. And isn't that the most precious thing that we could ever seek to have in this world? People think of great worldly fame and riches and all the things that the world can provide, but the world can't provide a peaceful conscience. People look for peace everywhere and they don't find it because they need to find it in their hearts. And only God can give that peace. through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And so it's no surprise to see that as he is about to send out the disciples, he repeats that word in verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." He was sending them just as the Father had sent him. He'd come into this world as a peacemaker, hadn't he? And yet at the same time, he said, "Think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I cannot, I came not to send peace, but a sword." Seems a contradiction, but it's not a contradiction because peace with God means enmity with the world because the two are against each other. You can't be friends with the world and friends with God. And so peace with God automatically means enmity with the world. So that's why the Lord Jesus said, "I didn't come to send peace on earth," in that sense, and yet he came as a peacemaker, and his people are peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, we saw, didn't we? For they will be called the children of God. Every child of God is a peacemaker, and we must make sure we're peacemakers. Because if we're children of God, we should be making peace, seeking to make peace with each other. We certainly shouldn't be at odds with each other, should we? We shouldn't be arguing with each other. We should be at peace. And if we're not, then we need to go through the scriptural method of making peace. Because that's what sets us apart as children of God, that we are peacemakers. Peace be with you, be unto you, the Lord Jesus said. Peace be unto you. And we are sent out as peacemakers, carrying that same message of the gospel of peace that the Lord Jesus came and came with. And isn't it remarkable? Just as God sent him, so he sends us, which reminds us that Jesus is equal to God. He is not just a human being, he is fully a human being, but he's also fully God, God and man. Two natures, one person. He had the same authority to send his people out. He has the same authority that to send you and me out, that God had to send him out. Again, we should remind ourselves of the privilege to be ambassadors for Christ, which is what we are. We saw that last week, didn't we? Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the message we're sending, isn't it? God, Christ has been made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What the extraordinary, the greatest exchange in history. Our sin for his righteousness. He took our sin, we took his righteousness. Well, now ambassadors have the full support of their respective countries. They represent them. The ambassador represents the head of state, being the king. It's why in a Commonwealth country, if you are a member of the Commonwealth and you're over here, then it won't be an embassy, it'll be a high commission, because the king is the head. And that respective country's head, in this case, it'd be a president, say, in some of the countries in the most of the countries in the Commonwealth, there'll be presidents. And the ambassador, or the high commissioner, represents the president. And he's given the support of his country, everything that he needs, all the money he needs to have, to entertain, to make good friendships. What about Christians? Well, we too, of course, have the support of the country that has sent us, the kingdom of heaven. We have a kingdom's support. And the Lord Jesus illustrated this in verse 22 when he breathed on his disciples. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Well, there's something remarkable about what the Lord Jesus did here when he breathed on his disciples. The first obvious lesson we draw is that the Lord Jesus breathed because he was able to breathe, and not just to breathe for himself, to breathe on his disciples. When God made man, he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. What the Lord Jesus was doing was breathing on his disciples to show, first of all, that he in him was the breath of life, that he was the same one who breathed life into man at the beginning. Job 33, chapter 33, verse 4, we read earlier, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." A demonstration by the Lord Jesus. He is the Almighty. And now, rather than breathing out the old world, he was breathing out the new world. Now, we can see the world around us breathed out by the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the irony is this, that no one saw God breathe at creation. And when he breathed in creation, we did, on the other hand, see everything that he made. But when he breathed those disciples saw him breathe, but they didn't see the results of his breath because it was a spiritual result. That Jesus breathes on his people to give them new life. Everyone that has been born again has been breathed on by the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather remarkable thought. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, Paul wrote, "The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit, a life-giving spirit." And here he was demonstrating he was the life-giving spirit when he breathed on his disciples. So it's an illustration of the new birth. Ephesians 2, verse 5, Paul wrote, "Even when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." Fourth, by breathing on the disciples and saying to them, "Receive the Holy Ghost," the Lord Jesus was making clear that the Holy Spirit was his gift to the church. And there is an important theological point here. You might think, well, what theological point could you possibly from the Lord Jesus breathing on his disciples? Well, it's this, that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. He came from Christ just as he came from the Father. And these are important points of theological distinction. Because how do you distinguish the three persons of the Trinity? Because each of them have the same nature. Each is Jehovah. Each is Almighty. Each is omniscient, all-knowing. Each is omnipotent, all-powerful. And he is omnipresent. God is omnipresent. The Lord Jesus, as God, continued to be in heaven. So how do you distinguish them? Well, the way you distinguish them is that the Father is eternal, like the Son and the Holy Spirit. But the Father was not begotten. No one gave birth to the Father. That's where that he is the foundation, as it were. But he didn't live before the Son. The Son is equally eternal to the Father. But the Son was brought forth by the Father, begotten by the Father. Just as you mothers, we've got one example in front of us with a baby recently born, brought forth into this world. Now that's different from when the baby was conceived in the womb. See, every baby is created. The Lord Jesus was not, is not a created being because he is God. In eternity, he was brought forth by the Father. He has no natural father. He was planted in the womb by the Holy Spirit into Mary's womb. And then he came forth as a baby. When on that day, which many Christians, I'm not one of them, celebrate on the 25th of December. But you see, the Lord Jesus, as God, was not created as the Son of God. He came forth in eternity past as the Son of God, and that's how he's distinguished from his Father. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit proceeds in eternity from the Father and the Son. And we see illustrated here in this verse in John chapter 20, 22, that in breathing on the disciples and saying they received the Holy Spirit, that the Lord Jesus had the authority to give them the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit proceeded from the Son, but also he proceeds from the Father. In John chapter 15, verse 26, the Lord Jesus said, "But when the Comforter is come," the Comforter is another name for the Holy Spirit. "When the Comforter is come, whom I will send you from the Father," you see, the Comforter comes from the Father and from the Son, "even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." So we see that the Holy Spirit that each Christian has, you can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit, is given by the Father and the Son. And all three are God. And yet there is one God. There aren't three gods, one God. Three persons, one God. That is the mystery of the Trinity. There's nothing like it on earth to compare it with, so don't try. People have tried and they get in trouble because there is no representation of the Trinity on earth. It is a mystery that we must accept by faith. And lots of people have lots of trouble with it, but I don't have any trouble with it. I hope you don't have any trouble with it because I believe it and accept that my mind is mortal. One day I might have better light, but not at the moment. And I accept that, and we must accept it, all of us too. Fifth, the Holy Spirit. Sorry, I've already covered that point. My apologies. Next, as a result of the fact that the Holy Spirit comes from Christ, the Lord Jesus can breathe and does breathe on whoever he wishes to receive the Holy Spirit. He chooses who he will save. We don't, he does. The apostles, on the other hand, communicated the Holy Spirit by laying hands on people. But those hands had to be praying hands, hands that prayed first that God would pour out his spirit on those they laid hands on, because they didn't have authority to choose who to give the Holy Spirit. That choice is made by God. It should humble us. Salvation is of the Lord. While we seek it, we must remember that when we seek salvation, When we seek to know God, to know our sins forgiven, it is God who is working in us to make us want to have peace with God. So the disciples had to pray first. They needed to beg the blessing. Whereas the Lord Jesus, as the author of the gift of the Holy Spirit, he gave the Holy Spirit by breathing. And in the Old Testament, couldn't give the Holy Spirit. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 17, we read this. This is God speaking, and I will come down and talk with thee. I, God, will come and talk with thee there. And I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee and will put it upon them. He's talking about the 70. And they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. The 70 judges, that God took the Spirit from Moses and he shared it. But it was God who did that. We do not give the Holy Spirit by laying hands on people like the apostles do today. But how do we do it today? Are we less powerful than the apostles? In one sense, we are. It's a different dispensation in one sense that we don't give the Holy Spirit by laying hands on him, but we pray that God would send his Spirit on him as he brings them to new life. So in one sense it's similar because the apostles couldn't do it on their own. They needed to pray as well. But we pray that God would send his Spirit by the preaching of the word. You see, there's not much point in me preaching if God doesn't send his Spirit out and make those words, the words of Scripture, come alive in the hearts of the people. And Paul understood this point himself. He realized that his preaching would be of no value if God wasn't with him in it. And so this is what he asked for. He asked for prayer in two places. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. Praying always is what Paul said, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And this is the point. And for me, pray for me, Paul, that utterance may be given unto thee, that I may open my mouth to make known the mystery of the gospel. He realized that he needed God's help in preaching the gospel. And then he goes on in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, to say this: finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as in with you. And that's what we should be praying for today, for this service, that the word of God would have free course where? In each one of our hearts, that God would make known his word in my heart, in your heart, in everybody's heart. It's his work. We should be praying for the preacher. Pray for me, that as I preach the word, it would have free course, it would enter every heart here. So I'm asking for the same prayer that Paul asked. It's not unreasonable, is it? But please do pray. Because this is the means of grace that the King of Kings has given to his ambassadors. He's equipped them just as he equips every ambassador, every person who works in an embassy, just as the government of the country equips every person who works in an embassy in a high commission. They give them all the means to represent their country. So God has given us every means to represent Jesus Christ here on earth. And prayer is the key, friends. Unlocking the storehouses of heaven. God sending out his Holy Spirit, making known himself in the hearts of those that he and the Lord Jesus have chosen for salvation, and who the Father has chosen, the Son has chosen too, because there's one will in God. And moving on to the next point. When the Lord Jesus breathed on the disciples, he was illustrating what was about to happen 40 days further on when the Lord Jesus Well, it's a bit after that, after the Lord Jesus had been taken to heaven. He was taken to heaven. And then on the day of Pentecost, he poured out his Holy Spirit. And it was an illustration. See, they wouldn't have seen him in heaven at that point. The curtain of heaven wasn't opened to see the Lord Jesus breathing down on the 120 gathered in the upper room, which we read about in Acts chapter 2. He didn't, we don't see that, but we see a foretaste of it here when they were gathered together and the Lord Jesus breathed on them. See, he was preparing them for the event at Pentecost that we read in Acts chapter 2. See, he in Luke's account of this event, which we find in Luke chapter 24, the Lord Jesus said, is recorded as saying, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power." So it can't be that when the Lord Jesus breathed on them, then they actually received at that moment the Holy Spirit, because it wouldn't make sense that he also said, "Wait until you're endued with power." They hadn't been endued with power at that point. So that, I suggest, is the way we should see it. The Lord Jesus hadn't, I think it's fair to say, been glorified at that point. He'd been risen. I think I said last week that his glory was veiled. I don't know whether his glory had been given to him fully at that point. In Revelation chapter 1, we read about an extraordinary change that's happened to his body as it's been glorified in heaven. And in John chapter 7, verse 39, the Lord Jesus said, speaking about the Holy Spirit, he said this, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." I think he was talking there about him being in heaven, because that was the point at which he would send his Holy Spirit to his people. And so, friends, what a remarkable thing it is that the Lord Jesus equips each one of his people with his Holy Spirit. Well, there is a temptation to think that this gift of the Holy Spirit was different to what ordinary believers receive. But that is not the case. When Paul wrote to Ephesian believers in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, he said, "In whom," that is Christ, "ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." So every Christian receives the Holy Spirit when they believe. Remember when Paul was converted? Paul's conversion is a picture of everybody's conversion. Paul was on the road to Damascus, and the Lord Jesus appeared to him. And he fell to his knees, and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" He was talking to God. "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Now, we don't have a literal vision of Jesus when we become Christians, but by the eyes of faith in our heart, we see the Lord Jesus. We see that he died on the cross for our sins, and that he is calling us to repent and believe on him. See, that's what every Christian, that's the experience of every Christian. The Lord Jesus appears to every Christian and is born in them. Have you been born in the Lord Jesus? Have you had your eyes opened that you can see Jesus died on the cross for the sins of all God's people, including you? And have you believed on him for your salvation, that this is the means by which I get to heaven? No other way of getting to heaven, only through Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to me but, and unless no one come to the Father except through me. Have you believed that, friends? That is the gospel of our salvation. And how wonderful that we have that same spirit in us. That same spirit that cries, Abba, Father, every Christian has that spirit, friends. May not seem, because we don't see people rising from the dead in this world, literally, it's actually more important to see them rise spiritually. Rise up as new creations in Christ Jesus. That is the truly supernatural work of God's Spirit. That's the supernatural work that brings each of us here into this place. Because God has called us. Remarkable, isn't it? Well, moving on. Well, let's finish by examining one of the effects of receiving the Holy Spirit. And that is that in verse 23, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. And in the Acts of the Apostles, there are two examples where the apostles acted in the most extraordinary way against individuals. In Acts chapter 5, we read about Ananias and Sapphira. And we read about these two individuals who claimed that they had sold a piece of land, and they said to the apostles, here's all the money for the land we sold. Well, we're all called to be generous, but God doesn't tell us that we must give everything that we earn to his work. Otherwise, we would never live, wouldn't we? But if we say we are giving, we are selling something, maybe a family piece of jewelry, we say, I've sold this ring, this expensive ring, and I'm giving the money to the church. And you come and you think, actually, before you get here, it's a bit generous, wasn't it? Well, let's just keep back. We'll keep back £1,000. We'll give the rest, but we'll keep back £1,000. And we'll tell the church that here in the money won't make a difference. The problem is that anything we say, God sees, doesn't he? And he saw Ananias's lie when he said he bought the land he'd sold, he's bought the purchase price, the sell price. Because he knew that he kept back some of it. And Peter supernaturally knew that too. And Peter declared his death. How is it that you've agreed? And he says to both of them, he says to the wife after the husband's died, then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. It's very somber, very sober. Those two people died because they lied before the Lord. And Peter was given that power, that authority to pronounce their sin to them, which led to their death. And then another extraordinary occurrence came where a man called Elimas, he was made blind. See, Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing for any reason. He pronounced him blind, and he became blind. Well, we don't have those powers today, friends. But we have something much more valuable than that. We have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we preach it and it is received, people's sins are forgiven. In Acts 2, verse 38, Peter said this, and Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And we can say that today, that everyone who repents and believes will be born again by God's Spirit and have his Spirit living in them. We have exactly that same authority. And then in Acts chapter 3, repent ye therefore, Peter said, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. If you repent and believe the Lord Jesus, you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is a promise for all of us, friends. So, in neither case does Peter pronounce a person's sin forgiven, but instead announces the means by which a person's sins may be forgiven. And this is the privilege that we all have to announce, to pronounce the gospel to our friends. And if we're called into ministry, we do it through preaching. Well, there are two ways in which apostles and ministers of the Lord Jesus retain sins, don't forgive sins. And that's when the gospel is rejected. And there's a warning that we have to give everybody. Paul gives this warning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, when he wrote, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Anyone who rejects the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, anyone who rejects the invitation to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their savior from their sin, they will be destroyed, punished with everlasting destruction, sent to hell at the coming of the Lord Jesus. It's very somber, isn't it? And to that extent, Christians retain the sins of others because they preach the gospel with that warning. Sins are retained if you don't believe. I don't tell you you can't believe. I tell you do believe. But here is the warning: if you don't, then your sins won't be forgiven. So it's really important that us as gospel ministers, and you as and you are just saying generically, if we're witnessing to our friends, don't let's go soft on the gospel like so many people do. They won't talk about hell because it's an uncomfortable subject. And they talk about, well, judgment, there'll be judgment. But what if you go, if you, as you know, I have something to do with the courts. I mean, if you go and stand before a judge and get judgment, what you'll think looking about is what's the sentence? Everyone gets a judgment. Am I going to be allowed to walk out of court today and go home and join my family? Or am I going to be sent down to prison? We need to know what kind of punishment we're getting. That's what people really want. And they're told, bring your bag, bring your toothbrush. Because if you're going to prison, you're not going to go home and that's your last opportunity to get your toothbrush. And we want to know what kind of judgment on the day of judgment is it? Am I just going to cease to exist? But if I'm going to cease to exist, it doesn't really matter, does it? Because I'm not going to know about it. I'm not going to know about what heaven might be if I'm going to cease to exist. But that's not the judgment that the Bible talks about. It does not talk about a place of everlasting annihilation, but of everlasting conscious destruction, conscious hell, conscious eternal agony in hell, friends. That's what the Bible speaks about, and we must tell people that. That's why we must flee from the wrath that's to come. Flee to the arms of Jesus by faith. Believe on him that he died for your sins on the cross and rose again for their justification. That's what we're called to believe on, friends. Believe on him. And that is doing our gospel duty. And then secondly, there's a second area, and I'm coming to a close. We need to apply biblical correction and discipline on people. We can't admit everyone to the Lord's Supper, for example. If someone is in sin that they will not forsake, then they can't take the Lord's Supper. They could do themselves a lot of damage if they do. Paul writes things about people, as we'll read later, people losing their life, falling asleep because they take the Lord's Supper unworthily. So we must exercise proper church discipline against those who have turned away from the Lord and are in a course of willful sin. Paul writes this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Don't encourage people in their sin. Don't just say nothing. Reprove sin. Call it out. It's for everyone's best interest, isn't it? You're not being very kind to somebody if you just leave them to do wrong things. You wouldn't do that with your own children, would you? You say, no, stop doing it. Take your feet off a table. Have proper table manners. Whatever it is, you're doing it for a good reason. Sorry, just to choose rather unimportant subject, but there are far more important things you'll need to tell your children to stop doing. And it's for their good, as it was for me when I was growing up. I had to be told lots of things. I'm a better person for it. And your children will be as well. But in the church, friends, it's more and more important that we exercise gospel discipline. That's a way, isn't it, of bringing people to repentance, that their sins are forgiven, and retaining them until they are. So, summing up, every believer is equipped by the Lord Jesus for ministry by the Holy Spirit. Do you want God's Spirit in you? Help you in your life. It's one way, friends. Ask Jesus to save you from your sins. Receive him into your heart by faith. And you will, in receiving him, receive the Holy Spirit because he comes by his Holy Spirit. And Jesus has equipped us to carry out his will as we're his ambassadors. He's equipped us to preach the gospel, whether it is in the pulpit, because we've been called to ministry, or by friendship, what we call friendship evangelism. Reaching out to our friends with the gospel, bringing our friends to church to hear the gospel preached, whichever it is, this is the work that God has called us and he's equipped us for by his Holy Spirit. And his Holy Spirit also works in us, changing us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to ask ourselves, are we in the faith? Have we believed? Our sins. Many regard him as a good man. Many regard him as one of the many ways to heaven. But he calls himself the only way. No man comes to the Father save by me. Have we called on the Lord Jesus as the only Saviour for our sins? Amen.